it looks like that the God in the Old Testament is a mean, vindictive God, but the God in the New Testament is all of love. Is there really a difference? But when we look at and understand that the God in the Old Testament is expressed solely through His attributes, but in the New Testament, He is expressed through His character. And it is as man is learning to get to differentiate or coming to understand who God is, it seems like we're beginning to leave the attributes of God, the power, the all the things that He was, the warriness, kingdom idea of the Old Testament, and we're seeing a new aspect of the kingdom in the New, and it's based on love. We spend a lot of time memorizing Scripture. We look and we focus on the idea of the supernatural power of God, and we leave out the aspect of the love of God. But if you have His love, you have His power. We look at a religious mindset and we say that it takes faith to access the power of God. Or we can change that idea and we can become the love of God and be the power of God. One of the statements that I read a while ago about the Bible, here's another one. It's not true because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because it's true. Are there truths that are not found in the Bible? To a lot of ways of thinking, you know, people say that the Bible contains all truth. It doesn't explain laws and science. It doesn't explain the laws of physics. It doesn't explain theorems and trigonometry. Those things are outside of the Bible. Bell says, all truth is God's truth. You know, and if my understanding, just like it may be on some that are hearing today, if my understanding has changed from the earth's creation from 6,000 years ago, and I see fossil records that it indicated that it may be 4 million years ago, it changes my understanding of this Bible, Genesis to Revelation, but it doesn't change my faith. It may change my perception of who God is, but if we look at it, it always enlarges Him. Is it okay to change our perception of the Bible? You know, N.T. Wright says that the Bible is poetry, history, and it tells a story by these people who experienced God in their time. And they wrote about those experiences, not as dogma and rules, but as an experience with God with them then. And sometimes in our ideas, we try to make that time with them equal to our time now. We can't do that. There's a big difference in what we're experiencing with God now than how He was experienced then. Neither one is right or wrong. It is the time that we're in now. What defines Scripture? All religions have Scripture, or the term means things written. But defining the word Scripture is an elusive idea. If we define Scripture as sacred text, well, is there text that's not sacred? And if it is sacred, what makes it so? If we say, what if we define Scripture as not what it says, but what it does? If Scripture elevates us into knowing God in increasingly depths and different aspects of who God is, and it brings us out of the chaos and dysfunction to a spiritual realization of who He intended us to be and who we really are in Him. The Bible is not a book that governs ethics. There's no clear-cut path for capitalism, for communism, for all the isms in our modern society. It does not address engineering. It does not address space travel or various aspects of warfare such as nuclear and biological. It was not meant to. Is the Bible the Word of God? That question all depends on how we understand the word, word.
That's good.
N.T. Wright says, whenever primitive people needed a God, they have always found the God tailor-made. It was their own God and always resembled them a great deal. The God always had the same enemies, the same morals as the people who fashioned Him. One of the aspects in thinking through some of these things is, if I was in a Muslim world, it would not be difficult to explain the Christian Bible, Genesis through Revelation, is not necessarily the Word of God. In the other aspect, if we were in an Arabic nation, it would be just in our Christian society, we say that the Quran is not the Word of God. That tends to seem or to indicate that truth is geographical. Is truth geographical? Scientific truths are universal. Why are religious truths seemingly not universal? So what does it mean by the Word of God? Do we think that the writers of the Bible transcribed the Bible, what God said, speaking into their ear, without influence of their culture, without influence of family, of their beliefs at the time, of their understandings of who God is? Because right now we deal and we dwell in this Bible and dig in this Bible, and we see things that can be taken in various aspects of various different ways. But is it truth? Is it truth to us? So why does the Bible carry authority for us today? It's a legacy. It's a story of how God interacted with our ancestors, with the people before us. And He's still interacting. That has not changed. This tells a story, and the story is not over. In early civilization, when a word was spoken, it was a very personal aspect. It was something that took place between two or more people, and it was an event. It was the person's, when they were conversing, when they were saying something, something happened and it caused the one speaking to respond. A response had to be made. The Hebrew word for the word is debar, and it means a idea of power. So when in Isaiah, when it says that God's word will not return void, but will accomplish it, what it was sent to, that is the idea, the aspect of the word. As oral tradition developed, people began to write down. They began to take notes. They began to write the scripts down, and the idea of contact was lost. In the Greek culture, they were very analytical. Plato took the words down and he saw the word. In the Hebrew aspect, the words came by hearing. In the Greek culture, it was by seeing. The Greek culture learned to dissect. We get etymology. We get the basis of our words from the Greek culture. So the Greek idea is a nation of philosophers, and the Israelite nation was a nation of prophets. The eye see and dissects, and the ear, on the other hand, hear and obeys. The Hebrews wrote down what they heard the voice of God tell them. They formed a mental picture. The Greeks, in vision, saw a picture of God. And in the fullness of time, like Rochus was saying, the Word became. We saw, or we had a chance to see, the living Word. The Greek culture gives us exegesis and dissection, nation of philosophers. So in the Christ, the ear, what is heard, and the eye, what is seen, meets in one, and truth becomes alive. Kathy, on time. In John chapter 8, in verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews and believing in Him, 'If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. As a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.'" It didn't say, "If you abide in My Bible." It said, "If you abide in My word." If you abide in the communication and the things taught, in the commandments, in the times that we shared those words one-on-one together, if you abide in the words that I speak into you, then you shall be free. What truth was Jesus talking about? Was it doctrinal truth? Was it moral truth? Was it historical truth? I think in this aspect in John, it was relational truth. Because he talked about the slave and the son. The implication in the Greek language when it says, "And you shall know the truth," it means the truth that you know, the truth that you apply to your life, the truth that becomes real to you, will set you free. You remember how we used to take our Bible and we would stand on it and say, "I'm standing on the promises." That did nothing. If I tell you I'm thirsty and someone from the back brings me a glass of water and I have a glass of water in my hand and I say, good, I have this glass of water, I am not thirsty anymore. That's not true. I must take the water into my body for that water to fulfill the purpose to make me not thirsty, for my thirst to be quenched. It's the same way with truth. We can hear truth, but until it's taken into us, into our life, into our heart, into everything that we are, then it will make us free. We can't generate truth. We can only recognize it, discover it, uncover it. But even though if it's not recognized by us, it's still truth. What's the difference in between a fact and truth? A fact is cold. It's disassociated with life. It has to come through the senses. Truth is an expression of reality. It's warm, loving, creative, and it will always transform the one who receives it. There are many things in the Bible that are truthfully stated, but are not statements of truth. You remember in Luke 9 when this man brought his son to the disciples, and he asked them to heal the son. And the man says that he implored his disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Well, is that truth? It's not truth. In Luke chapter 9, 1 and 2, it says that he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. That was truth. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Rokas hit on this a little bit ago. He said, I am the way. The word means I am the journey. He's the travel way. He's the one that's traveled it before us. He said, I am the truth. The Greek word is aletheia. It means which is true in any situation, the true notions of God, and it's the correct opinion of God about us. He said, I am the life. It's the absolute fullness of life. Or more exactly, it's your reason for existence. When we think about truth, we think it's what is antithetical to what's false. But in this context, it's more what is... Truth is the difference between dysfunction and function. Perfect and imperfect, shadow and light, and love and fear. The idea of religion and doctrine seems to thrive on two ideas. It gives us two illusions. Our doctrine and religion seem to make God distant, making him far away, making him untouchable. But in God, in Christ, when God said that he was Emmanuel, that he was God with us, he is no more God with us to the Jews, to the Gentile, to any nation. He is still God with us. We were brought forth and revealed by the word of truth. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Does that mean the Bible? The word of truth is not a book made up of 66 books. But the truth is the glory of God. Christ is that glory, and glory means opinion. So the word of truth is a personal command or a personal statement or an event, and it's the announcement of the opinion of God seen in the Christ. He brought us forth by the opinion of God, and that opinion of God of us is seen in the Christ. We were brought forth or revealed or mirrored by the word of truth. In the beginning was the Word, and it all started with the Word, but not the Bible. The Word is the intent, the logic, the reasoning, or the purpose of God. That is where our Genesis was. It wasn't when he got down in the dirt. He had already thought about us. He had already had us planned. He had already established in his mind or in his head. So in the word of truth, it's not the Bible, but the meaning is the logic, the well-thought-out plan, and the intent of God. And that idea of God included Emmanuel, God with us. So in Christ, the distance to our God, to our Father, has been removed, and the delay of God responding to us has been removed. Mark?
You were talking about the truth. I was writing notes. Mark?
I'd like to ask a question.
Yeah.
Is there any uniqueness about the Torah? You're talking about sacred scriptures. There's a lot of sacred scriptures all over the world. Is there anything in which way that you consider the Torah to be unique amongst other scriptures?
I think when people define what is sacred, I think it's what is sacred to them. For me, the Torah would not be sacred. To me, it's the Bible. But the Bible in itself is not holy because it leads to something for me. A lot of this thought is new as far as who Christ is to me. So when I look at who Christ is and versus the Word or the Bible, and that's what I'm learning to see the difference. I have always called Genesis to Revelation the Word. And I'm finding that's an error.
Yeah, that's not scripture.
Right. And when I look at the Word as meaning something spoken versus the Logos of God being the intent, then I see a huge difference in between the Word and the Bible. And that same difference has got to be with all the sacred texts of the other religion. And I'm beginning to realize that they're important. I may not understand them. Like the Quran, I have one in my library and I've read through it. It may or may not speak to me because that's not my heritage. But to say that it's not sacred to the people for who it's for, can't go there. Used to I could, but not any longer.
My answer to that question would be, I think there is not the English copy we have here, but I think there is something very powerful and very beautiful about the Law and the Prophets. I think there is something in the Hebrew language itself that unlocks a lot of things. It is a very, of all the languages in the world, and they've used a lot of them, there were certain languages, including Hebrew, that had vibrational frequencies and patterns in it. However, there are certain parts of the Bible that we have turned into, tried to make it. What I mean is that when Jesus said the Scripture, he referred to the Law and the Prophets. Now, a lot of what you see in the New Testament was their concepts of it, but the divine idea in the Torah. And what's weird about that is you can go to other languages, other documents, and they report some of the same thing in all the religions of the world. But we may get back to that. Now we're going to have a dance. So that's just my opinion, and it's subject to change within the next hour.
Yes, our niece is Brandy. Miles Sanders' niece is Brandy and Waldo. And Ward, you're going to do a dance for us. I guess I need the music started.
I'm not gonna let you slip away. You
evil stops redemption flow. What is it like this? Is evil?
This is like stop.
Evil?
Yeah. And I didn't do redemption because I was trying to, we didn't have a lot of time.
What did it do?
It was like, it goes,
yeah, you have to stop drop.
Redemption's flow.
The mass evil. Is that not profound? There's no way there's no way. Thanks, Brandon.
We have like a week or a week and a half to do this. Oh, Morgan had 2 days, so that did it good. 2 days.
That's thank you.
exact time I had.
Okay. He took out my volume.
It's from me.
No, he turned it down. Keep going.
Hello?
Well, hi.
Hello. Praise God. We're going to go ahead and start back.
Eric, not be ready.
And I'm very excited about this. And I'll say this, that if you hear something that is a little different or you not heard or whatever, it is what we glean out of this. It is the beauty. And I was just telling Ronnie, I really feel the Spirit of God is revealing things. And, you know, when I share something brand new, somebody comes to me, and there's probably no more great example of this than Danny Kelly. He goes, hey, I don't see it that way. Well, that's great. We want to see how you see it. There's not a speaker here that's not adaptable. Every time we get together, we see things a different way. And I just want to thank Marquis and Mike Clegg and for Rokas for stretching us and having us see things a different light. What I want to share now is I have a good friend that we're going to have him come for about 15 minutes. I have no idea what he's going to say, but I will tell you this, that he has a good, strong reference. He does have the knowledge. He does have the studies, but more so than that, he has prophetic ears. And you know, I'll call him sometimes, and he'll say, you got your ears on? And he'll be in a prophetic mode. I'll call him another time, and we're dissecting Hebrew and Greek, and I'd love to know what he thinks about the bar and all this kind of stuff. So, without further ado, Eric Sheets.
All right.
The bar.
All right. They got you. They're clapping for you. They didn't clap for me.
We were here.
We were clapping on the inside.
We were.
Can y'all hear my voice fine like this?
No.
I guess it's better. Okay.
You're not loud, but Mark.
I'm not used to these things.
Well, if it messes up your phone, put it back in there.
Yeah.
Well, I'm not used to these either.
That's what I'm saying.
I remember in a revival one time when one of these things, the power of God, hit it and split it in half and threw the pastor, so I'm scared of
it. You can hang the mic here and just talk loud. So it'll hit the flow better.
No. Well, actually, I didn't know I was supposed to be speaking, so I'm just going to ask God and whatever.
Yeah, that sounds good.
Well, Holy Spirit, I'm... Speak to me whatever you want. Thank you, Lord.
Cool.
I don't normally think of you as this way, but the Lord's saying there's still some residue of fear of man in you, and he's going to take it out of you, and he's going to have you doing some really radical things. Things that would not be like what you normally do. I'm talking about like getting out on the streets and preaching. Powerful. I mean, fearlessly. You might even be shouting, but I'm just...
There you go. I was
comfortable.
Okay, I was going to tell, first of all, there's kind of a testimony about something the Lord did in my life this last year. I guess it's probably about February or March last year. I kind of did an experiment. I started taking the Lord's Supper every day. And for years, I grew up in a denomination, Church of Christ, where the Lord's Supper was only a memorial. And I believe that's part of the deal. We are remembering, but years ago, I decided there was probably more to that than just a memorial, because I can remember the Lord died without taking bread and wine. So anyway, last spring, whenever it was, I started just meeting with the Lord every day, and I asked Him to feed me His body and blood. And I started experimenting more things, doing more things with that. And the dentist told me I've got had some teeth problems where part of my teeth up in here were worn away. And the dentist had told me this has been worn away, and you've got to be real careful about brushing that because you can brush your enamel away, and it's never going to come back. Well, I started asking Jesus to feed me His teeth. I mean, that's part of your body. So I started saying, when I take that, I said, Jesus, I want you to give me your teeth. Well, I go back to the dentist, and my enamel's coming back, and they said it couldn't happen. Now, I'm just testifying, Jesus is alive.
Yes.
And He'll even give you His bones.
Yeah.
What else is going on? I want to talk a little bit about a big thing. A thing that's been a big part of my life over, I don't know, maybe, let's see, it's about 24 years. Right after I got filled with the Spirit, that was back in 88. I got to be pretty close to the pastor and his wife where I was going to church at the time. I'm using that type of terminology, going to church. But anyway, I was dating his daughter. So I spent a lot of time at his house and got to look at his library. And the whole thing of getting filled with the Spirit was new to me. But I was looking in his library, and I happened to pick up a book, Experiencing the Depths of Jesus Christ, by Madame Jean Guyon. French lady who lived back in the 1600s, and she was teaching on some ways of fellowshipping or communing with God that, and I'd never heard anything like that before. I mean, growing up, I thought, well, people that are into the Holy Spirit believe certain things, and we in the Church of Christ don't. We believe God didn't do it anymore. Well, I'd never even thought of some of these things that Madame Guyon talked about, and. But I didn't really, at the time, I didn't go anywhere with that. And a few years later, I ended up started reading some books by a guy named Gene Edwards, who was kind of a ex-Baptist guy who met in house churches, wrote kind of informal stuff, and he emphasized mysticism a lot. And that's one way of giving terminology to things like what Madame Guyon was teaching on. And anyway, I remember Jonathan this morning mentioned practicing his presence, Brother Lawrence. That's another level of, or another form of mysticism. But anyway, over the years, I'd say Gene Edwards gave me a value of mysticism and learning. Gene talked a lot about how through much of church history, especially since the Protestant Reformation and the period of history we've been in for the past several hundred years has been the modern period. And he said one of the big things in the modern period is we've focused on our brains. And we've, I guess it's about in the 1600s, the philosopher Descartes said, well, I think, therefore I am. In the modern period for the past few hundred years, we have been lived out of I think, therefore I am. We've lived by our minds, and our minds are the center of everything. We run our world based on our mind. And Gene, the bases of what he was talking about that time was, and there were several things. Gene was also, besides mysticism, was teaching a lot on church life, but in the churches Gene was planning, mysticism was at the core of it. And I could throw away the word mysticism and just basically say, this means experiencing Jesus, or the Father, or the Holy Spirit in reality. Just in a way that transcends just concepts and information and talking about things. And this is probably a really good thing that God did this with me, because I'm a person who reads all the time. And if God had not put me in that realm, I would have been really weird. I would have been one of these people that you don't want to be around all the time, that's always beating the Bible. So, I mean, it's something that happens when you start...
Go ahead.
Okay, glad you told me that.
I'll keep you on track.
Yeah, I'll change track a little bit. In what I was learning in that period, and when I started drawing near to God like that, one of the first things I saw was how much bondage I had in my life, and I started God communicating to me that experiencing God in an empirical way, where when I say empirical, I mean where something that goes beyond cognitive processes, where there's actually tangible experience going on, that is where theology goes from theology to changing you. If it stays up here all the time, it's not going to change you. Maybe a little bit, but it's got to get deep in here. It's got to become power.
That's right.
And in meeting God one-on-one, face-to-face, heart-to-heart, spirit-to-spirit, that's where I've come to know God in power. And if you've ever had bondage in your life, if you grew up in a family where everything was great, you didn't ever know bondage, that may not matter. But if you've been bound, after a certain number of years, you can kiss concepts goodbye, they're worthless. But you've got to have power. And anyway, I just I'll talk about maybe two or three things about some things I tried. Jonathan mentioned this morning about ways or methods or practices and how they can become a dangerous thing, and that's true. But I still have learned there are practices, disciplines that have helped me over the years. In mysticism or first-hand experience of God, one of the dimensions of that is practicing His presence in a moment by moment throughout the day, communing with Him. And when I first tried practicing His presence, which the writer talked about for the day, I could not do it. It was impossible to me. I mean, I had a lot of demons in me, for one thing. They don't want you practicing the presence. The presence is just like, that's not what they want to be around. Whether you call them demons or something else. But anyway, one of the thing keys I've learned, and if you ever have, and anybody I've ever known who's tried to practice the presence has never found that easy. It's somewhere in life, or maybe it's our nature. We're on a different wavelength. But one of the things that has begun over the years to make that easier to me, to commune with God throughout my day, has been shifting over to what I'll call an energetic awareness. And Brother Lawrence, who wrote Practicing the Presence, was a Roman Catholic, but in Roman Catholic mysticism is a lot different than the mysticism of the Eastern Orthodox Church, where like a Roman Catholic is, there's kind of an ascent to God. In the Eastern Church, you start from a position in God and working with God's energies. And anyway, I'll tie it back to what I said a while ago about the Lord's Supper. Whether a person can receive the presence of Christ through bread and wine or some other way, learning to commune with God on a level of energies, and I do, that's a practice of mine all the time, that bleeds over into what I'm doing throughout the day. It's not so much of a struggle to fellowship, to share with God throughout my day, and whether that's be praying for the day, whoever I meet seeing that Jesus is in them, at whatever level He is in them. Got a question? Or what's your thought? I'm just curious.
I was just thinking, you were talking about experience. I've been experiencing some things in the last couple of years and just walking with God and seeing Him in things I've never seen Him before. Never recognized Him, I guess you could say. But it just comes with relationships, spending time with Him and being aware. Because you really can't, even from the basic concept of knowing who Christ is, you start there. But even before that, part of God was with you. But you just came to the knowledge of who Christ was in a moment. So it just becomes deeper. Like the scripture says, glory to glory to glory. you just come to know him. But it's like you said, I like the word experience. It's something you have to practice and become aware of. But you, part of becoming aware of that is a reflection of the time you spend with him, the communion you spend with him.
I've got one. Okay. In this whole thing I talked about energies a while ago, one of the themes I've been on for a while that God's expanded me and used is the theme of light for years. Some of my favorite scriptures, there's one out of Malachi about how the Lord would be the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. That's been a big scripture to me, but there's a bunch of them in the light throughout the Bible. But when I come up just to side with the Lord, one of the things I do all the time is just, I ask Jesus, shine your light within me, heal whatever you want to do. Or heal anything you want to heal in me, do whatever you want to do. Various ways. But anyway, and Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. But anyway, I'm going to share a scripture out of Psalms. And Jonathan quoted this morning, and this was very helpful to me. It's Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12. It says, if I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. One of the concepts that helped me in coming to God like this, making it a discipline over the years, I've been realizing that, and I say this because I've had a lot of friends that have been in the charismatic realm, and they have some type of experience with God, and it's all wonderful while they're having that experience. But then the next month when they're not having experiences, they're not having feelings, they're down in the dumps and depressed because they're not having experiences. And this scripture is basically saying, this goes with what Ronnie was saying this morning, whether something seems like it's light or darkness, even if it's darkness, in God's sight, it's still light. And learning to accept that by faith, every day, claiming by faith that whatever is going on, that is light, helps me immeasurably. One of the things that goes on whenever you start spending time coming to God every day in silence, and there's different ways of doing that, but is not only do you at times have a conscious, at times a sense of the presence of God or the Holy Spirit, but other times you feel horrible. But that's a great thing. And because what is going on is once you start doing that, there are levels of your consciousness, and some people I know who are into this, they term this the unloading of the unconscious. It's like one way analogy that it might be is like soil that's been under a hot sun in the summertime, and that's dried out and it's real hard. But when you start getting into the presence of God purposefully like that regularly and claiming his presence in faith, you're aligning yourself with reality. And this all the unreality that's packed down under that hot sun of unreality starts softening up. And this, when that happens, all kinds of junk can come up through your emotions and your mind. And if you don't realize what's going on, it can drive you away from God. And it does with a lot of people. But once you realize that what the process is, that this emotional pain, this mental pain is surfacing, then you can go back and say, that darkness is light, and claim that in faith. And go there day in and day out and rejoice and go, I'm feeling depression, hallelujah, or something like that. You know, just say, God is working in me through depression, or, you know, whatever it is. Or Jesus, you're in this hatred, you know, and just things like that. But it's
that's what I call embracing the cross of your humanity. Absolutely.
So anyway, that's that has been a key to me, is, and that's in Psalm 139. The concept's in other places, but that's just a great verse about that kind of thing. And one minute.
Yeah.
Okay.
I didn't know you were looking, but yeah.
Yeah, I'm looking. Father, I lift up all of us here and
yes,
before you. Great place to be. God, I ask you to open the doors that need to be opened.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord.
Yes.
This is for everybody. You're a treasure. 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 Kathy, you're a treasure. You're a treasure. You're a treasure. Rokas.
Yes.
You're a treasure. You're a treasure. You're a treasure. You're a treasure.
You're a treasure.
You're a treasure. You are worth it all. You are worth sufferings of Jesus Christ. You are worth it. You are worth it, Mark. You're worth it. You are all a treasure.
Yes.
You're worth the blood of Jesus.
Yes.
You're worth the thoughts of God day and night, every day.
Amen.
Amen. There you go.
Wow. I ain't never seen that before, but that blessed me.
Yes.
Because I know that he came to bring something that he is experiencing, although I know he had a mental cabinet of what he could share. And I was just so touched because I know that only the Holy Spirit could have made him do what he just did. God is giving us a place of freedom. God has given us a place that we can take down the mask and truly be ourselves, to do what we usually do by ourselves. You know, for years I preached by myself. Well, I'd be going wide open, and then I get in front of people, and what is it like? And it was so easy just to put on what I've always done. Kelly, what's the next step? Because I know you're revamping this kid.
30-minute open mic or open discussion.
What I would like to do, and this will involve everybody, but I would like to have... We did this last time, and it was real good. I would like to have Leon Fancher, Rokas, and Eric to come back up here, and we're going to sit down, and we're going to have kind of an open discussion, and I want to talk a little bit about grace and law. Is that okay with y'all? Now, if y'all don't feel led to do it, that's fine, but I would just like to... Danny, can you give me 3 seats?
Facing that one?
Yes. Hallelujah. And Marcus, you join in too. Come on.
That's well.
You bet, yeah. Yeah, there. See, that's your greatest.
Yeah, you just about got everybody up there now.
Come on, Marcus, get down in the southern.
That's a good idea. I think y'all do that the rest of the day.
But.
Make a circle.
You're going to do all this in 30 minutes.
Oh, yeah. Well, I've been listening to these guys, and what's amazing is when you get up here and you have this thing to say, you know, there's all this stuff goes through your head, but then you get off when you're eating and you're hanging out, but you start seeing stuff unfold, and it's like, wow. So, we did a recording the last time we were here called Revealing the Christ. And while we were here, I had talked to Rokas and Eric. And it was funny, while we were talking, Leon joined in, and we had so many comments on this from where it was being recorded. We had people call us and say, you know, I don't know who Rokas is, I don't know who Leon, but we want to hear more. But, so I'm just going to kind of do this. The first thing I want to do is, Leon, you mentioned something about not just the law, but a law and works. Do you want to elaborate on that a little bit?
Well, it was one of the things that... got my attention from the Lord. There's a passage of scripture that says, Paul was saying, if a law could be given that would give life, then righteousness would have come by the law. A is a indefinite. The is a definite. So if there's any kind of law that could give life, then righteousness would have come by the law, the one that God gave through Moses. So it's clear that life does not come from a law. Cannot. Never has. Never can. and God has given us opportunities to know that. There's a scripture in, I believe it's Ezra, if any of you guys know for sure or can validate, but it's a prophetic word that says the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Is anybody else familiar with that passage?
Yes.
Heard it? Yeah.
Yeah. Well, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. I was praying. I don't know. I thought, what does that mean? And I felt like it was, you know, in the New Testament scriptures, Christ in you, Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Yes.
If that's the hope of glory, then the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would be knowing that Jesus lives in us.
Yes.
A time would come. Now, the waters completely 100% cover the seas. If that's true, then there's going to be a time that every person on the earth will know the Lord.
Yes, yes.
Anybody got any questions or comments about that?
I believe
it's going to happen. I believe it will. In the days that we're living today with computers, you can cover the whole earth very rapidly. If people really begin to get a hold of the fact that it's all about Jesus, the divine nature is available to us in Him, everybody's going to want Him. Now, a lot of the denominations have been set up today. You know, those can just keep on going if they want to. But if everybody in them gets to know the Lord, it's still going to happen. And eventually, everyone will begin to see what God intended to happen through Jesus Christ and made it possible. And then after all, you know, Jesus became, he was the incarnate. And so now if we have Jesus, we are the incarnation. We're just like Jesus was because we have Him in us. If we weren't, now we don't have that, we can't work it up, but it's a gift, we have it, and we can represent Him in that. When people see that, they're going to want it.
Cool.
I've talked too much.
No, I'm listening. Because there's a place that we're going to see where grace and truth kiss. I love something Eric said. I heard God say, come to a place that you allow me to kiss you and kiss concepts goodbye. There was a statement you said at dinner that you said, when you know the function of the law, then the law serves you. Do you want to comment on that?
Oh, yeah. See,
I'm not a very good interviewer. I'm sorry, you know.
The law given to the children of Israel is usually referred to as the law. But really, the principle of law is embedded in the nature of reality. Law is much bigger than simply the law given to the children of Israel. So, even though you may not ever have been made subject to the law in the way that the children of Israel were, because they stood up on Mount Sinai and they said, yes, we will do everything that you require of us. And if we don't do it, then we accept those consequences. Now, you've never really ever done that, either collectively or individually. You've done it, though, with your parent. Your father said to you, now I'm going to give you this car, but the condition is that you have to keep your grades up and you can't smoke until you're 21. Okay, Daddy, I will do that. Now, if you don't do it, son, then I'm going to take that car away or you'll have to pay for it yourself. Okay, Daddy. So there you make a contract of law. And the moment you make that contract of law and you're chewing tobacco the next day, oh my God, I hope Dad didn't see that, because if he catches me, I'm guilty. Yeah. See, and that's the principle of law operating. But it was divinely instituted with a nation of people so that consciousness could understand how law operates and how it's related to guilt. And of course, that's the subject we were on last time. Big subject. I'd like to make a comment on what Leon said about as we see Jesus and incorporate Him into our hearts, we become like Him. Now that's functionally correct. That's how we experience it. But when you see it from the point of view of the higher paradigm, how it really happened is He became like you. He incarnated because you're incarnate. He hung on a cross because you're on a cross. And when you see him, what really happens is you don't become like him. You become your true self. So the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth is men and women in relationship with the divine light discovering their authentic self in reality through the Holy Spirit. That's how the glory of the Lord covers the earth, all right? Or covers the whole of the physical realm. The earth doesn't mean the globe. It means physical reality will achieve its great climactic purpose. That is the unfolding of consciousness and you becoming who you eternally are in physical manifestation, totally in alignment with the One. Whoa, that's awesome.
Yeah, I accept that.
Any comment?
Comment?
No.
No.
All right, give it back to Leo.
Okay, so beautiful.
Sorry about that. I ran Leon over with the cord. One of the things that I appreciate about this is because I was thinking about Marcos. Don't know if I'm fixing to do this, but Marcos told me one time that there's a difference in an idea and a concept. We all know what the idea of a glory is, the idea of Jesus, the idea of grace and law, in the sense that something flees through our head. That's not what distracts us. What distracts us is what we have conceived, our concept. And so we have this concept of law and grace that really isn't in the text. It really isn't what Scripture says, but it's what we live by. We live by a concept of glory as something abstract out here. It's some concept. You said it. There has to be transcendence so that we move beyond concepts or beyond our ideas. And to further what you said at lunch, you said we serve the law till we understand its purpose, then the law serves us.
Yes.
Because that we were in the Sabbath, and you said something about it. The Sabbath.
Man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. So man was not made for the law, but the law was meant to serve the evolution of consciousness.
Now, on that thought, so is the function of what we perceive as the role of Jesus. So there's all these concepts.
Excellent. Well said.
All these concepts that we have versus our ideas. And most of what we're going to deal with, and I think Danny's going to deal with later a little bit, is that we have this idea of God versus the concept of God. And this is the thing that's at war. And there's only one thing that will transcend it. And that's love. But talk a little bit about this kind of concept and idea. You're the one that got me started.
Well, as usual, I may say something a long time ago and forget what I said.
That's so true.
Because I tend to oracle quite a few things. But I think to differentiate what an idea and a concept is, an idea usually is a language we use to bring some type of traction to our concepts. And our concepts are more elusive. By that I mean they live beyond our language. It's what some writers would call, or some thinkers would call, a sponsoring thought. It's that embedded law or government that's sponsoring or determining how we choose in any given moment. So if we take the concept of law, as we are talking about here, and we can see that God, in this particular history, gave the Jews or Judaism a set of laws that's designed to impute into them the idea of what is cause and effect, or if you follow this, you get this reward or you get this consequence. That's one side of it. So that concept follows, as Rochus was telling us, with the Father and the Son, or it also follows us in every relationship we have where we begin to condition what love is. And right now we're in a discourse and conversation here. Many of us are trying to renegotiate our concept of law and love, because we're trying to reconcile the notion that God does love without condition. But there are trappings that we have because we lived out certain ideologies that don't quite match that sequence. And so we can see that ideally God is loving us unconditionally. And we see conceptually that they may be happening. But what we do in our own relationships, we create relationships where a person proves their righteousness to us by following a set of restrictions, conceptual restrictions that we have laid out in relationship. So whenever we exalt law over love, our relationships are destined to expire or become frustrated or angered or dysfunctional, because we are saying, I will be in your life, you can be in my life, as long as you comply with this idea. And so it's, if we could literally move in unconditioned experience, the unconditioned love, where as Fincher, you say, we cannot experience, Leon, we cannot experience righteousness through law, then it follows that we cannot really experience relational dysfunction through disappointment. Because no one can actually violate what love is as long as we are presenting ourselves as love. And so this is what becomes in conflict with our awareness and our ability to live, as Eric would say, empirically, in the experience of love. Because we are conflicting our discourse, our conversation, our theology, our philosophy, because we want to believe that love is unconditional. But it's difficult for us to live the expression of it when we are asked to be the one loving without condition.
Can I make a comment on that?
Yeah, just 1 second. Yeah.
One of the things Dr. Harold Lovelace said to me years ago was that at the time when God gave the law, and he gave the name of a historian, I don't know what the name of it was, there were many laws. Law was not just an eruption that happened with the Jews, it was happening everywhere. So God comes out and says, no, it's not their law, it's my law. And that has to do with those three ages you talk about. But what we have to understand is that in the moment of this defining, it is also this thing that it creates a breach. There's a breach that we think we can create in and out of ourselves. And if that breach in this level is dealt with, it should be dealt with here. But that's where we're really at today. We really are dealing more with a relational theology problem than this theology, because we have a group of people who call themselves Christians, call themselves Christ, call themselves Jesus, who have, it's a violation of their comfort zone to be in the presence of anybody else. So I just wanted to make that comment, and we'll give it to Rokas, and then we'll let these guys have another chance, and then we got something else planned. So go ahead.
I really so much appreciate the comment. If you realize that you are an eternal being and that your true existence is in the light, your greater knowing. Now, in that greater knowing, all you can experience is that unadulterated, perfect, unconditional love. But you can't fully assimilate it because you have no way to understand it by contrast. So your material experience coming into a physical body, part of the purpose is to experience conditional love and the pain it creates in order for you to understand unconditional love. Mm-hmm. Now, if you can understand that principle, then you won't fight your experiences of conditional love, your divorce, your separation from your children. They're all experiences you need and desired, and in fact came to have, so that the greater knowing of unconditional love can flood your being. Huh. You like that?
Eric got a comment?
Eric.
And then give it to Leon.
Well, I was just sitting here thinking about all this discussion of law, and law is not always a negative thing to me. Rokas said the same thing. The way law is put, kind of cast in the Old Testament, is it's this thing of, if you keep this code, it's, if you keep it, you're under favor. If you don't, you don't have favor, God's favor, you have His wrath or whatever. But if any of us, I mean, I'm trying to think of an example. I remember reading a book that's a preparation for marriage, and this one thing that they wanted couples to do, when this counselor would counsel couples, he'd say, before, I want you both to write down a list of values or practices that you have in your daily life. And he was saying, whether you realize it or not, you all, everybody has their own law code. I mean, there's things you say every day, like, I brush my teeth twice a day or three times or whatever it is a day, or I floss, and, you know, if I didn't do that, I wouldn't be keeping my law code, or I'm into health and I think it's a value of mine to exercise, or there's this whole system of law codes, or being an unconditional loving person might be part of my law. And but there's another level, and that's not, but those things are not necessarily related to whether God favors you or not. They're just there, and we kind of look at those as these are things that make the world go round. But there's another level beyond when I look at those, and if I was to number them and make a code of them, basically, if I put those in a list, I could put names on them. But even if I didn't do that, there's a way you think about those things in your life, whether they're there or not. Well, that goes back to, there's this philosophical discussion that goes back about 800 years, or no, I guess now it'd be, this is 2000, trying to think. Yeah, about 800 years, there are these two schools of philosophy called, there was nominalism, and I can't remember which one was. But basically, what the deal was is, there was this debate over reality. Does reality have names, and do different parts of reality have their own existence before human beings name them? And it's called, this whole debate, it's called nominalism, and this, what I just said was what's called Occam's razor, where they divide reality as, does it have an existence apart from our knowing it and our naming it? And if we don't, well, these so-called things, like, for instance, you know, law of gravity, but that exists whether I name it or not. I mean, it has this, but if you can get beyond how we perceive these things in our mind, in our everyday life, and my values, and